I do want to welcome all of you who are coming in, starting college this year and coming in out of the high school class. I know it's not the college class of your dreams. If 4 years ago, my last kid to come out of high school and come in here, Russell, came in on this day like you, and that afternoon he said, "Dad, I don't know what you call it, but it's not a college class." And I said, "Okay, I know that." I taught high school class many years ago for about 10 years, so and that was a lot of fun, and I got to know a lot of high school kids, and I got to see them come up, graduate, go to college, and come back, you know, on the weekends or in the summer, and there was nothing here. There was no college class. And eventually they'd filter off, or those that really were committed to Believer's Chapel would stay here and just muddle their way through Sunday school. But and then we decided to start a college class, and we had one, and it was, I think we started with 8 or 9 or 10, and then it became a pretty healthy class, and then all the kids got older, and I got older, and so here we are today. So I remember when Mike Trent was in the college class, and just a young man. So you should know that we have talked about having a college class again, and maybe we will. So that's something to pray about. So, but we bless you for being in here, and please continue to come and sit in the back, sit wherever you want. But we hope you feel welcome, despite the big mix of ages and people coming in late and disrupting the whole class. I hope that won't bother you. Throwing my stuff on the ground. Well, we're in the book of Mark, so turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 6, and we're going to look this morning, read and study verses 14 through 29. If you look there, Mark 6, verse 14, the very first phrase of the passage reads, "And King Herod heard of it." What he had heard about, what Herod had heard about, was undoubtedly the buzz that was generated in all through this region of Galilee by Jesus' disciples who had gone out on this mission. And you look at verse 13 there in Mark chapter 6. They were casting out many demons, and they were anointing with oil many sick people and healing them. So that probably was part of what King Herod heard of, but more than that, it was what Jesus himself had been doing in the weeks and months prior to this. Demon-possessed people were being restored to health. Miracles. The sick healed. The dead resurrected. And on top of all that, there was considerable interest being generated in Jesus' teaching. He taught with an authority and an insight that astounded the best of the Jewish scholars of the Scriptures. And so we read in verse 14, "And King Herod heard of it, for his name," that is Jesus' name, "had become well known, and people were saying, 'John the Baptist has risen from the dead, and that is why these miraculous powers are at work in him.' But others were saying, 'He is Elijah.' And others were saying, 'He's a prophet, like one of the prophets of old.' But when Herod heard of it, he kept saying, 'John, whom I beheaded, has risen.' For Herod himself had sent and had..." Now, this is a flashback now. Mark's writing a history for us, and so he's got to explain what he just said. So he says, "For Herod himself had sent and had John arrested and bound in prison on account of Herodias, the wife of his brother Philip, because he had married her. For John had been saying to Herod, 'It is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife.' Herodias had a grudge against him, and wanted to put him to death and could not do so, for Herod was afraid of John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. And when he heard him, he was very perplexed, but he used to enjoy listening to him. A strategic day came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a banquet for his lords and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. And when the daughter of Herodias herself came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his dinner guests. And the king said to the girl, "Ask me for whatever you want, and I will give it to you." And he swore to her, "Whatever you ask of me, I will give it to you, up to half my kingdom." And she went out and said to her mother, "What shall I ask for?" And she said, "The head of John the Baptist." Immediately she came in a hurry to the king and asked, saying, "I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter." And although the king was very sorry, yet because of his oaths and because of his dinner guests, he was unwilling to refuse her. Immediately the king sent an executioner and commanded him to bring back his head. And he went and had him beheaded in the prison and brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl. And the girl gave it to her mother, her despicable mother. And when his disciples heard about this, they came and took away his body and laid it in a tomb. There are few things more picturesque, more penetratingly true than the difference between light and darkness. All that is pure and good, all that is clean, all that sheds light on what is good and true in the world is represented by light. Versus darkness, the realm of filthiness and evil, of sin and deceit, the cause of stumbling and error and death. The Apostle John wrote in 1 John 1:5, "God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all." When Jesus came into the world as the Son of God and as the second Adam, he quite logically bore in himself the light of God. As John wrote in the first chapter of his gospel, he was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man. And equally unsurprisingly, he called on those who would be identified with him to reflect that light that belonged to the Father and himself. Dan's been preaching, or has begun to preach through the Sermon on the Mount, and we'll hear him teach in Matthew 5, I think. "You are the light of the world. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." The relationship between King Herod and first John the Baptist and then Jesus was a collision between light and darkness. And Herod's response in the face of that clash between light and darkness gives us an insight into how the conscience works when left unheeded. Mark's account, as I said, is largely a flashback. He begins relating by how Herod had caught word of what Jesus had been doing and the various explanations that people were giving for the miraculous powers that he was displaying. Some were suggesting that Jesus might be the second coming of Elijah that had been promised in the scriptures, or of some other of the prophets of old. Others, obviously late to the game, were saying that he was John the Baptist, risen from the dead. Mark goes on to tell us how it had come about that John had died, but these people clearly were unaware of the previous relationship with each other that Jesus and John had, how John had actually baptized Jesus, his cousin, how John, when Jesus first approached, said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Herod knew nothing of all that, and when he heard the various reports, one note struck a chord, that he was John the Baptist risen from the dead. He zeroed in on that idea. According to Mark, he kept saying, John, whom I beheaded, has risen. Herod was afraid that he had only just now become aware of Jesus and all that he had been doing seems odd. It may just be, as some have suggested, that a palace is late in hearing spiritual news. That is, too often our political leaders care too little about spiritual matters, and they're so insulated from what's happening among the common people that they're the last ones to know about any kind of spiritual movement that's taking place in their realm. Or it could just have been that Herod had been away. This Herod is Herod Antipas. You know, there were a lot of Herods at the turn of the millennium. A lot of Herods. This is Herod Antipas. He is the Herod who appears again at the end of the Gospels when Pilate sends Jesus to him to appear before him. He was one of six sons of Herod the Great. And he was, after Herod's death, the tetrarch of the region, the Roman province of Galilee and also of Perea. Not really a king. He was called King Herod. He bore that name only because he wanted it so bad. And for various reasons having to do with his insensitivity to the Jewish people over whom he ruled, he was despised by them. They hated Herod Antipas. He had a fortress palace down by the Dead Sea in a place called Machaerus. It was a magnificent palace, and underneath it there were dungeons. You can still see these today with hooks on the walls, and that was probably where John the Baptist was imprisoned and bound on those hooks. And that palace is where Herod and Herodias were when the birthday banquet was held that we just read about and John the Baptist was beheaded. And perhaps that's where they were when word finally filtered down to them about Jesus and his ministry. Their marriage, Herod and Herodias, was a public scandal. That's why Mark writes about it as if we ought to know about it. But everybody knew about their marriage. Josephus, you know who Josephus was? He was a historian, a Jewish historian that wrote at the same time as our Gospels. And we get a lot of our information, corroborating information, from Josephus, the things he writes about that corroborate what we have in our New Testaments. Well, anyway, Josephus has a work called Antiquities. And in his Antiquities, Josephus described the shock and disgust of the people, the general public, at the marriage of Herod to what amounted to his sister-in-law. You see, Herodias, Herod's wife, was actually the daughter. You got to follow this. Maybe some of you have study Bibles and you'll have a diagram or something in your Bible. But Herodias was the daughter of Aristobulus, who was a half-brother of Herod Antipas. And thus, Herodias was his niece. She had been married to another half-brother, Herod Philip, who was the son of Herod the Great and Cleopatra. Herod the Great had children by at least five different wives, and more than one was given the name Herod. So the story can get kind of confusing if you don't have a family tree in front of you. But when the two met, Herodias was still married to Philip and living in Rome. And Herod Antipas, Philip's half-brother, went to Rome to visit them. And there he seduced Herodias, and they had an affair. Herod ended up divorcing his own wife, and Herodias left Philip, Herod's brother, and her husband to become Herod Antipas' wife. All this was totally in violation with the Mosaic law, which strictly forbade a man to marry his brother's wife while his brother was still living. You know, if a brother died, the law actually encouraged a man, if he was unmarried, to come in and marry his brother's wife since his brother had died, but not while his brother was still living. But they persisted in the relationship without regard to its illegitimacy. As I said, it was an absurd situation, an open scandal that disgusted the citizens in his jurisdiction, but that appeared to bother the two of them not at all. They were two people, Herod and Herodias, who lived according to their most base desires without thought to propriety or restraint. John the Baptist, though, would not remain silent, and he fearlessly condemned their action. Mark says in verse 18 that he was repeatedly telling Herod that it's not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. He who was in title, at least, the political leader of the Jews, was openly flouting the law of God, and John could not countenance it or allow the illegitimacy of the relationship to go unexposed. It was a bold thing for him to do. These were not the days of free speech and open demonstration. You know, we've got the political conventions coming up in our country. The company that I work for, we have an office in Denver, and we're going to have to shut our office down for 4 days during the Democrat convention because the area outside it, there's a big plaza area, is being cordoned off for public demonstrations and that sort of thing. That's the world that we live in. You can protest just about anything. But that was not the way it was in John the Baptist's time. And so as he protested and denounced Herod and his relationship with Herodias, it landed him in jail, imprisoned there in Machaerus in Herod's fortress. He was an honest man, bowing before God and not man, and driven to act, not out of self-interest, but out of devotion to the will of God, and now put in subjection to one who would not bow down before God, one who is subject only to his own lust. You see, it was a confrontation between light and darkness that led to this stalemate. Herod, not willing to put John to death because of some strange fear of his. John, bound behind bars, and Herodias, seething in the background. Mark says in verse 19 that Herodias had a grudge against him. This woman was a selfish, insensitive, lascivious pig, is what she was. And she despised what she thought was the self-righteous, condemning John the Baptist. He was the light that shone upon her, exposing her cockroach's ugliness in all its manifestation, all its filthiness. She could not rest. She could not live with the abandon that she desired as long as that man was alive. Well, the Bible gives us many examples. I was thinking about this week of the clash between light and darkness. I just thought of two real quick. One, righteous Joseph and the wife of Potiphar, who seduced him. And when he resisted in a righteous way in obedience before God, she got him, didn't she? And then Elijah and Jezebel, who continually schemed to kill this faithful prophet of God who wouldn't let Ahab and her sin against God without rebuke. All Herodias wanted to do was to put that light out, to destroy John, but Herod prevented it. He was little better than her, but at least he had some moral qualms. Still, he was a weak man, as all immoral men are. He was weak, and he feared John. He feared him. He knew, you see there in verse 20, he knew he was a righteous and holy man, and he was strangely drawn to him. There was something about him and what he said that made Herod enjoy listening to him. He was perplexed by him. John pricked his conscience. He was a compelling figure, John the Baptist was, with his uncut hair and his outfit of camel's hair and leather. He spoke with a forceful kind of conviction and certainty that impressed Herod. And there was something about the things he said that struck a strange chord within Herod's heart, pulling him in a direction that was as appealing as it was frightening. The truth is, Herod feared John. Herodias had a grudge against him, but Herod was afraid of him. Herodias hated him. Herod feared him. Herodias' conscience had been cauterized. Herod's conscience was bothering him. He knew the difference between right and wrong. Men do. But he didn't have the gumption to turn from his perverted ways and heed John's words. So he struggled. He was torn, but he was weak and would not deal with his sin. And in the end, we'll find out, as years of resisting made him more hardened to his behavior, he lost even what bit of conscience he had. So that was the uneasy state of affairs between John the Baptist, Herod, and Herodias. But the arrangement was not to last long. Verse 21 says that a strategic day came. It was Herod's birthday, and Herod threw a big party for himself. Mark describes it, and he describes it well, I think, but he shows the kind of restraint that you would expect from an author, a writer, writing for a wide audience. This was a banquet, which is to say that it was a party with much feasting and much drinking. These Herodian rulers, the Herods who ruled at this time, apparently celebrated their birthdays in this way fairly regularly. Josephus wrote of a similar type of banquet on a party of Agrippa, Herod Agrippa, who's Herod's nephew. We hear from him later. He's a wonderful guy, too. He's the one that persecuted the apostles. Acts chapter 12, James is put to death. That's this guy. This guy's the one that died that lovely death when the worms came out of him in Acts chapter 12. Well, he threw a birthday party for himself like this, too. Herodias, Herod's wife, she knew the drill. She knew how this thing worked, and she easily anticipated how the evening was going to progress. There would be a steadily increasing state of drunkenness and the usual desire that men have for that kind of sensual entertainment that people politely call gentlemen's entertainment today. These guys were in their element. Herod and all his running buddies. Mark describes them. They're the lords. They're the important military commanders, along with all the men of Galilee who were on his level, who wanted to suck up to Herod. Mark calls them the leading men. These were reckless, pleasure-seeking fools who were unwilling to restrain the desires of their flesh. That's what we had gathered in the banquet hall this evening. And when they were good and liquored up, Herodias made her move, and it shows how sick this woman was. She had a teenage daughter whose name, according to Josephus, was Salome, and she brought Salome in to dance for these drunken men, knowing that it was just the kind of thing that they were looking for that night. It was undoubtedly a lascivious dance done in such a way to arouse in these men, and especially in Herod, the kind of lustful pleasure that would completely captivate a group like that night. It wasn't unusual to have hired dancers coming in. We know these things from literature from the time. It wasn't unusual to have hired female dancers perform in a setting like this. But for Herod to have for his birthday banquet, the daughter of his wife come in and dance like that. Well, that was just a party favor for these men like they'd never seen before. And it worked. Herod, intoxicated and excited, got up and he slurred out his approval. Ask for me whatever you want and I'll give it to you. And then he made a vow. He made an oath before all the men in the hall. Whatever you ask of me, I'll give it to you up to half my kingdom. Now we read that, or I do. I read that thing. That's crazy for him to stand up and say, up for half my kingdom. But it was a proverbial way of speaking. It's as if we would say today, tell me what you want. Money's no object. Just an exaggerated way of saying, man, I'll give you whatever you want. So the girl left to find her mother. This hadn't been her idea. It was her mother's idea. Her scheming had worked. The trap had been laid, and Herod rushed into it. And when Salome asked her mother, "What shall I ask for?" she immediately replied, "The head of John the Baptist." There's no hesitation. That had been her intent all along, carefully calculated to lead right up to this moment. And at that, the girl rushed out and she announced to the king and to all these guests before whom he had just made this oath, "I want you to give me the head of John the Baptist on a platter." That last part was her. She was her mother's daughter. She had enjoyed the entire experience. And this put Herod in a quandary. It was a request that he definitely did not want to fulfill and was very distressed by it. You read there in verse 26 that the king was very sorry. That really doesn't communicate it well enough. That word that Mark uses there connotes a deep anguish. The only other time he uses that word in his gospel is in chapter 14 when he's talking about our Lord in the Garden of Gethsemane and the pain that gripped him there. Herod was distressed. And that conscience that had been troubling him reared its head just for a moment. But then there was honor. There's honor among gentlemen, you know that. And there's pride. He had made a promise, a vow, and a man cannot go back on his word. That would show him to be less than a man of his word if he reneged on that promise. That'd make him look foolish. Now, that's a problem many of us have, don't you think? Some of us care more for what people think about us than just about anything. We want to be liked. We want to be respected and admired. We want people to think well of us. We want people to accept us into their little social circle that is so admired by everybody. We want to be in that group of approved members so we conform to whatever gains their acceptance of us. It's normal to want to be respected. If you don't want to be respected, I think you're not being truthful with yourself. But there is a higher calling for us than to be respected by men. It's to be obedient to God and to find in the eyes of God His approval, because we prefer it to the approval of the people of this world. And what makes us choose one form of approval over the other form of approval is rebellion, hostile rebellion against God, and foolish rebellion. So pride won the day, or won the evening for Herod. This weak king, who had been protecting John against the evil desires of his wife because he had, in a superstitious kind of way, been afraid of what might become of himself if he were to kill him, sheepishly sent an executioner to the dungeon to behead God's faithful servant. They brought it in, his head on a platter, and gave it to the girl, who promptly took it to her mother. And Mark concludes the account in verse 29 by saying that when his disciples heard about this, they came and took away his body and laid it in a tomb. John the Baptist, he was a great man. Jesus said he was the greatest man. He was the forerunner to the promised Messiah. And then, if you think about it, and we could take a long time to talk about this, but we'll not, we won't do it. But in the circumstances surrounding John's death, we can see parallels between the deaths of both him and Jesus. The hatred and plotting of Herodias against John corresponds to the schemes and hatred of the Jewish leaders against Jesus. Herod's failure to release John, his fear of men and their opinions, anticipated Pilate's failure to release the Lord and to instead listen to the crowd and to the taunt of the crowd that you'll be no friend of Caesar if you let this man go. He too made a decision of expediency. He too came to a crossroads and chose the wrong way. And then the burial of John finds its counterpart in the request for the Lord's body by his disciples and the burial that they gave it. So the story's about John, and it's about Jesus who came after him. But this story is also very much about Herod. You can look at Herod and attribute his terrible fall to several different failures. Certainly, one of them was the careless lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes that had gotten him into this sinful marriage in the first place, and then into this predicament that we read about today. James wrote in James 1, verses 14 and 15, "But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death." There's a sober warning to every person in this room in that passage from James, to guard against the lust of the eyes. You know, we normally think of men, but you women, you have your own lusts of the eyes. But truthfully, it is especially a warning to the men, and especially to you young men. We've got a good group of young men in here this morning. I'm not much of a fisherman. I like it when they're biting, but if they're not, I'll do something else. But I know that you don't catch fish, you don't get them into the boat without a good lure. A fish will ignore you unless you trick it into thinking that you have something that they want and need. That's what happens when men allow themselves to let their eyes stray and focus on things that may for a moment appeal to their appetites and look inviting. It is our lusts that make it look inviting, like a lure. But if we allow ourselves to be deceived by the lure of illicit sex and sex outside of marriage, of promiscuity, what seems to be so enticing, you will wake up one day and find yourself hooked. Hooked into destructive habits, into miserable relationships. And just as with fish, just as with Herod, hooked into personal misery and ultimately even death. So I say to you young men, in all sincerity, don't let yourself be deceived by the lust of the flesh. Don't do it. In many ways, weighed down with the sinful appetites that belong to us all, you know better than a fish. You'll get hooked. But there's another thing that led to Herod's downfall. He didn't heed his conscience. There's a lesson here for everyone in this room. Kent Hughes wrote that John the Baptist was a man who kept his conscience and lost his head, while Herod was a man who took John's head and lost his conscience. He called this episode the story of the life and death of a conscience, the death of a soul. God gives us a conscience as a gift. Do you know what a conscience is? We know what it is, but do you really know what a conscience is? It is the pain suffered by a person who has done something wrong or failed to do what his heart has told him he ought to do. It's that painful throb that tugs against your spirit when you're not right with God. It's God's gift to us, our conscience. Paul, the apostle, referred to the conscience of man fairly often. It's worthy of a study, and I'm not giving good justice to it here, but I think in a pithy way, that's what conscience is. In Romans 2:14, Paul wrote about how, this is interesting, he wrote about how Gentiles who didn't have the law of God to serve as their guide to what God's will for them was, but Paul wrote, nevertheless, they do instinctively the things of the law. Why is that? They show that the work of the law is written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them. Herod had that gift. On those days with John, when he heard him explain the ways of God and condemn his lifestyle, when he came to the conclusion, as Mark says in verse 20, that John was a righteous and holy man, Herod was perplexed. His thoughts were alternately accusing him or defending himself as his conscience bore witness against him. Mark says that he enjoyed listening to John. See, that was the painful enjoyment that comes to one who has the privilege of at least knowing the way that leads to eternal life, even though they may not embrace it. He experienced the strange pleasure of hearing John unfold it for him while finding himself unable to take the step that seemed to him would rob him of all his worldly pleasure, all the things that made him happy. Over and over again, he had resisted his conscience. Over and over again. He used to listen to John, and he resisted his conscience until that one raucous night when that practice rejection of it led to a painful, murderous act that he truly did not want to do. With the beheading of John, the man who had often pricked his conscience was out of his life, and Herod was free to pursue his ways without that pain. Until now. Now there was a man so much like John, attracting the multitudes of Galilee. In fact, the people were saying, John the Baptist has risen from the dead. And Herod was troubled. He was afraid again. He kept saying, verse 16, John, whom I beheaded, has risen. That's how he said it in the original. It's emphatic. John, whom I beheaded, has risen. The spotlight was on him again. And he was afraid. You know, there are many kinds of fear that a person can experience. I was talking to someone this week who is experiencing a trial in her life, and she's anxious about how their family is going to make ends meet. And I was trying to encourage her about how the Lord knows what they're going through, and the Lord knows their needs, and the Lord loves them, and the Lord's going to provide for them because He's able to provide for them. We talked about how trials are a sign that God loves you. He's got His arms, He's got His attention focused on you. He's pruning you through those difficult times in your life. And she knew all that. She had the right thinking in her mind, but she said, still, it's just scary sometimes. I think we all understand that. Well, that's a kind of fear. But it's the fear of a person of faith whose faith for the moment is weak. We've all been there, haven't we? You say yes, we have. Then there's the fear that every creature ought to have. It's the fear of God that the Bible talks about, that reverential awe that's suitable to the creature in the presence of his God, in the presence of his Creator. That's the fear of God. Well, Herod's fear was neither one of these. It was not the fear of a faltering faith or the respectful fear found in the presence of God. His was the fear of a guilty conscience. But his conscience was no longer beckoning him to believe the truth. Now, like Herodias, his wife, his conscience had been cauterized to the point that it served only as a defense mechanism. Danger, danger. That's what his conscience was telling him. You're in peril, and there's nothing you can do about it. That's what happens to a person when he has continually ignored his conscience for years and years, rejecting its warnings and its painful urgings. There comes a time when, if it strikes, it strikes not to warn, but only to inject fear into the person. Well, imagine Herod's relief when he found out it wasn't John after all. Some other guy. This isn't the last time we meet Herod Antipas in the New Testament. He enters the picture again in Luke 23. Jesus has been arrested. He has appeared before this illegal gathering of the Jewish leaders, and then he was sent to Pilate. When Pilate finds out that he had come from Galilee, he sent him to the governor of the Galilean region. He sent him to Herod Antipas, who happened to be in Jerusalem at the time. This pleased, if you read that Luke account, this pleased Herod, which is surprising. Luke says that he had wanted to see Jesus for a long time because he had been hearing about him and was hoping to see some sign performed by him. You can see in that comment, I think, the decline in Herod over this intervening couple of years. He had gone from a poignant and anxious perplexity in hearing John the Baptist to a mere excitable curiosity in hearing the Lord. And in Jesus' response to him, the sad truth emerges. This whole exchange was a complete waste of time. He questioned Jesus at some length, but Jesus answered him nothing. There was no longer a conscience left to appeal to. And Jesus' thoughts were elsewhere. A state of affairs not found anywhere else in the gospel's description of his life. That a man is approaching Jesus Christ and Jesus' thoughts are elsewhere. He's not interested. Herod was dead to him. I think this warning in the scriptures is mainly to unbelievers. The light of the word of God shines upon the unbeliever and seeks to penetrate the darkness of his sinful rebellion against God. The unbeliever feels it in his conscience. But there may come a time when his continued rejection of the light and of the pleadings of his conscience leads to a dulling of his sensitivity to it. Gradually, that familiar pain that he used to feel, tugging at his spirit, urging him to do the right thing and please God instead of antagonizing him, fades away, giving way to the kind of smug, shallow, blissful ignorance that was Herod in the presence of Jesus. And for most of us in this room this morning, mostly believers, I hope there's warning too. The Holy Spirit ministers to us, pricking our consciences daily to heed his promptings and be led by him. He calls to us in our consciences to put to death the deeds of the flesh and to yield ourselves to him. He beckons us to practice obedience, to cultivate our consciences through disciplined study of his word and regular fellowship with his people, with the body of Christ. Believers, too, through continued disobedience, continued repelling of our consciences, can become desensitized to the promptings of the Holy Spirit and the tugging of our consciences. Don't do that. Don't allow that to happen. The Lord won't allow you to stray long, but he'll discipline you. He'll make that pain harsh. And he'll bring you to the place where, again, you feel that familiar pain and you respond in faith. Well, let's pray. Father, we thank you that the Holy Spirit is at work in our lives and that you have taken away our sin. Yet we know that we have the very real problem of indwelling sin. And so, Lord, we ask that you give us obedient hearts, that you give us sensitive consciences, that we respond to the promptings of the Holy Spirit and look to please you. Lord, if there be any in this room who has been repelling his conscience or her conscience, Lord, we pray that you would bless them and pull them to yourself in grace and mercy. Lord, we thank you for John the Baptist, for the example that he is to us, and we thank you for our Lord Jesus, who went to the cross to save us from our sins. We pray in his name. Amen.